Friends, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is in our New Testament. We are stepping away today from our exposition through the book of Ephesians, and in part to just capture the opportunity that we have before us now with Thanksgiving weekend and to set the stage, if you will, for the Christmas season that's coming. We'll return back to Ephesians next week and the week following, and then we'll step into messages and a worship experience that is geared uniquely around the whole Christmas season. But today helps put the ball on the tee for that, and you'll see why here in a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm looking particularly at verse 13, and so let me ask you to put your eyes right there. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, and listen to this very simple statement from the Apostle Paul to his friends living in the city, the Greek city of Thessaloniki. Listen to what he has to say. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, and let's add brothers and sisters. It's a catch-all phrase for the family of God. We do not want you to be uninformed, family of God, about those who are asleep. That is to say, those who are dead, who have died. Paul uses the word sleep to describe that. Notice these words here. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Let me read it again. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Father God, thank you for this love letter called the Bible. Thank you for the riches of your word, the rich theology, the rich expression of your affection, the rich nuggets that we can put into our individual treasure chests, those nuggets that speak such truth into our experiences and help us to understand how now we might live for your glory, for our good, and for the gospel. Father, right now in these opportunities, these moments we have here, this opportunity, we have a chance to deal with the realities of grief and what that means as we step into this season. And so we ask you to help us right now. May the Holy Spirit minister to us. I know, Father, as the morning has progressed, it's been a tender time for some. And I ask that the Spirit of God would move in a very special way right now in our midst, so that however you find any of us, you would show us your love in very personal, very real, very intimate ways. God of heaven, make it so. And let your word become, as it were, a healing salve onto tired souls. May it be so, we pray in the name of Jesus, our great Lord and Savior, and all of God's people said together, amen, amen. I was 17 years old, heading into my senior year in high school, when a friend of mine, a coach, a mentor, one of the teachers at the school, a man who had been pouring a lot of his life into me, was told by his doctors that he had cancer and he had only months to live. His name was Mr. Wooten, John Wooten, and the impact this man had on my life during those years is indelible. So now, for the first time in my life as a young man, I was dealing with somebody in proximity to me who was facing death square on. And there was this growing foreboding that was within my soul about this. And I remember thinking how impressed I was that Mr. Wooten seemed to have such peace. He was a believer in Jesus, so he knew where he was going. He had confidence in Christ as his Savior. And that impressed me. I'll never forget the testimony of his faithfulness, his courage, and all the stuff as he was dealing with this cancer. I was in my bedroom one morning. It was a weekend morning, like a Saturday. And it was right around this time of year, Thanksgiving, just on top of it, maybe right after. I don't remember now. But it was in the festive season, and the phone rang. And I knew what was coming. My friends, my close friends and I, we had been tracking with Mr. Wooten almost daily, and we knew he was just within hours of going to heaven. Sure enough, the phone rang. I answered it. A friend of mine told me, well, Mr. Wooten has gone. He's gone to heaven. And I remember vividly, like it was yesterday, hanging up and just sitting down on my bed and just bawling my eyes out. And this is really the first time in my life that I had dealt with grief like this. Like I was embarrassed actually as I was crying because I didn't understand why I was feeling all of this so deeply. And at one point, even one of my parents, my mom heard me, I guess, and she kind of poked her head in the door, and I, in typical teenage fashion, just sent her away embarrassed as I was. And she, in typical mom fashion, backed away quietly and lovingly, patiently, and let me be. And I just cried for quite a while. And then I remember feeling angry, and I remember feeling frustrated that it had to be this way. And I was embarrassed. I was feeling the things. I was all the stuff. This was grief. This was grief. Some of us who are gathered right here into this room right now have some measure of grief that is very real today. Most of us can attest to a story like I'm saying. You can think about some experience maybe in the past years where grief has been real, but some of us right now are feeling it very heavily. I know this. I know this is so. And I'm compelled to step toward it with you, for us to do this together for a few minutes, mainly because with the holidays upon us, grief tends to be aggravated and the weight tends to get heavier somehow. The festivities, the nostalgia of things, the expectations, whether helpful or not, regarding friends and family, all the stuff come together around the holidays just adds a layer to grief that makes grief especially hard. Grief, according to some, is a multifaceted response to loss. That's a fairly common definition. It is a multifaceted response to some real loss in your life or in my life. And so, for example, and just as I was sharing a minute ago about my friend Mr. Wooten, maybe someone close to you that you love dearly has died. A spouse or a child, a sibling, a parent, a friend. And I dare say all of us can attest to something like that. I'm reminded in the Bible, you don't need to turn there, but there's a story in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, where the great patriarch Jacob has died, and his sons, they take his body to the place of burial, and there is such a great lament. There is so much weeping, so much mourning, that the people that live in the area near where he's being buried were overwhelmed by what they were witnessing. They were so clued into everything unfolding, they were compelled by the power of the lament. And when someone dies, surely for most of us, somebody close, we feel this deep lament, this grief, this pain, this loss. It's not just when someone dies, though. Sometimes it's when a relationship changes. Maybe someone moves away. Maybe a marriage falls apart. Maybe we have a prodigal child. Maybe our work situation gets completely reframed and we're forced into a new dynamic of relationships. There's a story in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul spends some time catching up with his dear friends who are the elders of the church that is in the city of Ephesus. We see this in Acts 20. We've alluded to this in our series in the book of Ephesians. And the Apostle Paul knows he's not going to see these men again, at least not on this side of heaven. And he tells them as much. He knows what God is doing with him, where God has taken him, and he knows God's taken him to a place and on circumstances that will have him likely never see these people again. And he says as much to them, and they are just torn because of this, and an almost a haunting closure to that whole pericope in Acts chapter 20. We see that the elders were just weeping, so full of grief were they, because of Paul's words that he would never, that they would never see his face again. Relationships that change for whatever reason, that can create grief. It can create loss. Sometimes our grief comes because a dream that we have had has been dashed to pieces on the rough rocks of reality. We had this great expectation, this ambition, this aspiration, and we had a whole host of reasons why this dream should work. But now it's run headlong into reality, and suddenly it's falling apart. And it hurts deeply because now the aspiration is coming undone. And that which we've invested into this cause feels wasted, and on it goes. Sometimes grief comes, or the great sorrow comes, because an ideal that we had unravels. The whole Old Testament book of Lamentations, written by the prophet Jeremiah, written in part, large part, because the idea, which is the theocratic kingdom of Israel, has for all intents and purposes completely fallen apart. And now the Babylonians are taking the Jews into exile, and they're taking Jerusalem apart brick by brick. And what had been the chosen people of God is now yet again a people of slavery in a foreign land. And Jeremiah sees all of this collapse because of the duplicity of the people of Israel. And he writes a book called Lamentations. It's filled with just page after page of sorrow and grief. Thus the name, Lamentations. Lamentations. So all of us here have grief of some kind. Every one of us have some measure of it. For some today, it's very faint. It's a memory. It's something that lingers barely from the past. For others of us, it's acute. It's now. And maybe even as you're hearing my voice, it's all you can do to breathe because it's so real to you. I know after our last worship gathering here a little while ago, there were among some a lot of very understandable tears in our audience. Grief has that way. It's got that way to it. Grief is this multifaceted response to loss. It comes from centuries of language development, this idea of grief. And so English and French, and before that Latin, and before that Greek. And when you travel through the ages and you track the development of this word, words like sorrow and lament and pain and mourning and loss and weight, like as in heavy, these are all part and parcel of the modern word grief. There is a weight there. And for a number of us, it's an insufferable weight. It's a heaviness that is, well, there are no words sometimes, right? And there are some real implications to grief in the day-to-day. Maybe this is familiar to you. Perhaps you find that you don't have any joy. Or maybe you're irritable. Perhaps, if you're brutally honest, you'll find that you're a bit detached. You've kind of withdrawn from people or circumstances because the pain of what you're carrying is such, and you can't be in that place where you're just too tender. You can't be in that place where somebody's going to see it or feel it or ask about it. And so you'd rather just be withdrawn. It's understandable. Maybe there's bitterness that's developed. That's so real, friends. It's so real. Maybe there's bitterness that has built up because of grief. Maybe you're preoccupied with the loss in a weird kind of way, like it's over the top. And you quietly know this, but you're not sure what to do about it. Maybe you're just numb. Any of you just numb because of the weight of sorrow, of mourning, of lament, of loss, of grief? So I am so thankful for this love letter. I'm so thankful for the Bible. And even more than that, I'm just thankful for the heart of a loving God who wants to meet us in the midst of the real and raw moments of our lives. So willing is he to just go there. I'm so grateful that God is willing to just go there. And he meets us right where he finds us in the midst of whatever ails us. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, we see the Apostle Paul just take hold of grief in a powerful, although simple way. And the idea here is that the people in Thessaloniki were wrestling with death and what the implications of death are and what it might mean for them. And they've been getting mixed signals from people about what they can expect. And so there's a sense of grief that has come upon them. And Paul wants to just speak right into it. And so he tells them, look, don't be uninformed, brothers and sisters, family of God, about those who are asleep. And that's one of Paul's favorite ways of talking about death. About those who have died. Don't be uninformed. And these next words are so important. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And from this, there's some observations that have to be shared. I'm compelled to share them. And here's one. And it's important, as simple as it is. The Apostle Paul is writing to fellow Christians. He's writing to other believers in Jesus. Believers of Jesus. When he uses the term brothers, like I said earlier, it's a catchword for the family of God, brothers and sisters, the whole family. It's a bit antiquated in our modern usage. Today we would simply say it more directly, brothers and sisters, but the ancient language doesn't have some of those nuances. Nonetheless, it means the family of God. Paul's writing to fellow Christians. He's writing to fellow Christians. Now, this is important, and we'll see why it's important as we continue here. But please just know, he's writing to fellow Christians here. He's saying to them, you can grieve, but just don't grieve like those who aren't believers, who have no hope. He's writing to fellow Christians. So that's one main observation. A second observation just very closely connects to what I just said. Grieve, but just don't do it like those without hope. And I just want you to hear me, dear friend. Listen very carefully here. It is okay to grieve. It is okay to grieve. And I hope you'll make the connection here. Paul is talking to Christians, and he's saying, in effect, to Christians, it's okay to grieve. Now, the reason I might want to highlight that briefly is this. Throughout the years of my ministry, I've run into this strange dynamic where Christians feel like that it is somehow pious to ignore pain, to somehow rise above the real raw emotions of our existence. We have to somehow downplay our raw humanity. And so, we can't grieve, we can't be sad, we can't be discouraged, we can't be depressed. None of that is biblical. None of that is holy. None of that honors God. We have to suck it up and be I don't know what. But it's weird. And it's unfortunate. And I think it's damaging to the well-being of an image bearer. And it denies God the opportunity to be a healing agent for our wounded souls. And so what we see here is the Apostle Paul, in effect, make the case, Christians, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to have sorrow. That doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't even mean it's welcome. Certainly doesn't mean it's fun, but it is okay. Now, in saying that it's okay, let me offer some sub-reflections, if I can, to this. And here's one. It is natural and it is normal to grieve. It is normal and it's natural. This is how we are built. We are built as emotional people. We're not just physical. We're not just spiritual. We're also emotional. I said earlier that grief is this multifaceted response to loss. And so that's going to touch on the emotions. It's going to touch on the social. It's going to speak to the spiritual. It's going to touch on the physical. This is why we can be emotionally drained, physically racked, socially distant, and spiritually cold at times in the midst of grief. It's a multifaceted response to loss. And it's normal and it's natural. You, I'm sure, have heard of the famed psychiatrist, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who in her life had done this incredible work on the issue of grief. And she talks about there being five stations on the grief journey. One is denial. The next is anger. Then you have this bargaining. Then you have this depression that sets in. Then you have this acceptance of reality. The denial is, I can't believe this is happening. I don't want this to happen. That's trust me when I tell you, that's profoundly modest right there, what I just said. It's so much deeper than that, but for the sake of conversation, let's just simplify it that way. It's I can't believe this is happening. The anger is, I'm mad that this is happening. The bargaining is, I want to figure out a way to keep this from happening and or kind of go back to where we were and or somehow just get some equilibrium and I'll do whatever it takes. And then once that energy dissipates at some point in time, just this despair of the soul can easily come in. And eventually that can give way to almost a resignation of reality and or an acceptance of it. This is normal. It's normal. But listen to me, dear ones. It's also, grief is biblical. To grieve is biblical. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, as it's commonly known by Christians throughout the ages. By the way, just as a quick aside, Lord willing, this time next year, we're going to be in the middle of a months-long sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so be anticipating that if the Lord tarries and doesn't call us home first, which would be great, but if he waits, then we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount, Lord willing, this time next year. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I love that. Now notice our Lord Jesus, he gives us permission to grieve. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who lament. Blessed are those who have sorrow. There's nothing about Jesus that mocks the sorrowful soul. Nothing about him that would somehow deny us our raw humanity and the necessity of just lamenting and grieving and hurting. Blessed are those who mourn, he says, for they shall be comforted. The Psalms, of all my reading in the Bible, the vast majority of my time is spent in the Psalms. And I would encourage you to let yours be there as well. Be faithful throughout the scriptures, but commune with God in a very intimate and special way in the Psalms. I urge you to do that. Psalm 34, verse 18. And some of you know this. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Isn't that beautiful? What an incredible God we have, that he is willing that we could, if need be, grieve, and he's willing to be right there with us in the midst of it. We're not alone. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to deny. We don't have to ignore. We can embrace it, and our God is faithful, and he is there near us, comforting us, saving us, restoring us. Any of you brokenhearted today? Any of you listening to my voice and you feel crushed in spirit? Is the sorrow especially heavy today? Oh, dear one. Dear one, listen. The Lord is near to those brokenhearted. And he rescues, he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Grief is natural, it's normal, it's biblical, it is real. It's real stuff. It's authentic to grieve. There's nothing wrong with it. It is healthy to do so. It is right to do so. It is something that God himself invites us to, perhaps in large measure, so he can just be there with us in it, in a very intimate and tender way. Now, so grief is that which we may do. It is okay, but let me go on to another main point here, and it is this. We can grieve for sure, but not like those who have no hope. Friends, the reason we can grieve is because we have an eternal hope. And all of our losses, no matter how great or small, will be reckoned with when we have landed on heaven's shore. God will make up for all that we think we've lost in ways that no eye has seen nor ear has heard. We cannot fathom the fullest extent of how God is going to best all of our losses with his grace. And so we have a hope. We have a hope that is unshakable, eternal, imperishable. We've talked about this in these recent weeks in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me just remind you, if you would, you might take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 14. Now, we spent some time here a few weeks ago. But in John chapter 14, what we see is Jesus on the final night before he's betrayed and crucified. Now, you've heard me talk about this countless times when we have the Lord's table, when we have communion. In fact, Lord willing, this coming Sunday, a week from now, we'll have communion. And you'll hear me say that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he and his disciples gathered in a borrowed dining room there in the city of Jerusalem. And this John 14 is that evening. There they are having supper. It's the Passover feast. And Jesus is hours away from being betrayed and tortured and crucified. And with grief, with his pending death as the backdrop, Jesus says to his disciples these words in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Isn't that beautiful? In the midst of grief and loss, suffering, the Lord is saying, "I'm here. I've not forgotten you. God has a plan. Trust God. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to come get you. I'm near you. all the stuff. Why? Because of the work of Jesus at the cross. You see, Jesus is God's provision by which you and I might be saved, by which you and I might be reconciled to God, by which we might have our relationship with God restored, by which we might have life and peace and hope, forgiveness, by which we might be born again, made anew. We'll talk more about that in just a moment, but we have to understand this hope we have is so tangible, it's so concrete. God is saying, I've got this for you. And so we grieve for sure, but we grieve knowing our God is waiting on us. We grieve knowing there's a place prepared for us. We grieve knowing God's going to come back for us. We grieve knowing he remembers us. We grieve knowing he's not forgotten us. We grieve knowing he's got an eternal plan. We can grieve, but just not like those who have no hope. Not just John 14. I mean, the scriptures are replete with reminders of this. You might consider, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 puts it this way. The Apostle Peter says, blessed be, this is verse 3 and following, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, now this is the gospel right here, friends. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. And so in the midst, and by the way, Peter is writing this letter, 1 Peter, largely to unpack the realities of suffering and sorrow. And knowing that that's where he's going, he starts off his letter saying, we have a hope that has come to us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And nothing can change that. Job chapter 19. Job is one of those who more than most, embodies faithfulness in the midst of intense suffering. He knows grief better than many. Job chapter 19, verse 25, one of the clarion calls in the entire Bible, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. In the midst of grief, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of loss, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the lament, in the midst of the mourning, in the midst of the toil, our God lives, and he's coming back, and we can trust him. So here we see Paul is speaking to believers. He's telling us it's okay to grieve. He's telling us we don't need to grieve like those who have no hope, for we have a hope. By the way, let me pause a minute and say, some of you may say, Pastor, I don't have that hope. I don't know what I would do if sorrow gets the best of me. I don't know that I have that hope. And I'm telling you, dear friend, there is not a time more prescient for you than right now to reach out to Jesus Christ and to say to him, I need you. I need you. I am a woman or a man that is riddled with shame and fear. Sin has taken a toll on my life. I'm disconnected from the one who loves me the best, which is the God of heaven, and I want to be reconnected there. I want a relationship where I'm safe and secure, where my sins are forgiven, and where I have hope, and I understand that that is only found in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I'm saying to you right now, I want Jesus. Jesus, would you have your way with me? Would you come into my life? Forgive me of my sins. I'm turning away from it all toward you. Right now, just tell him, and let me know. If that's you, let me know, please, so we can walk a new journey together. As we close, let me just share with you three simple exhortations about grief as you go into the Christmas season. They're very simple, but I want you to take hold of them. Here's the first one. Acknowledge the reality of your grief. Acknowledge the reality of your grief. Now, I want you to make this very tangible for yourself if need be. You might every night light a candle in your home that reminds you of an individual that you love who is no longer with you, or maybe of circumstances about which you feel the loss, you're grieving. It might be an electric candle. This isn't quite an exact match, but some years ago, my brother, who is a very great man, moved from the States to Jakarta, Indonesia, and for a number of years, he pastored the Jakarta International Baptist Church there in downtown Jakarta, one of the largest churches in Indonesia. And he pastored it there, and for all the years he was there, my mom and dad had one of these electric Christmas candles in the window in the front of their house. It was on 24/7 for years. And it was their way of just remembering that they have one that they love who's not with them. And they wanted the world to know we remember. So in a way, in a similar fashion, you might think of something like that. Have an empty chair at the table for the guest that is there in your hearts but not there physically. Maybe write a poem or paint a scene that reminds you of this person. Perhaps you fix this person's favorite dessert, and that's part of your regular rhythm during the holiday season as we eat this dessert as a way of just remembering and celebrating. I don't think this stuff is corny. I'm being very serious. The people of old in the scriptures found all kinds of wonderful ways to remember things very tangibly. And this might do that for you. So let me ask you to acknowledge the reality of your grief. Here's another piece. I want to ask you to claim the gospel. Claim the gospel. Isaiah chapter 53 portrays the crucified Lord. It's a prophecy about Jesus and his death. We know it very well, most of us believers in Christ, and we spend a lot of time talking about it toward the Easter season. In Isaiah 53, we find these kinds of words. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. And praise God, this is the gospel found in the Old Testament prophesying about the Jesus who would come. But this verse here, verse 4, is relevant for our conversation at the moment. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That statement right there anchored in the midst of a gospel presentation in the Old Testament. In the midst of the piercing for our transgressions, we get word that this Jesus carries our sorrows. He bears our griefs. Praise God. And then lastly, let me ask you to do this. This is going to sound a little strange, but bask in the sunrise. Now, I'm saying that very intentionally. Bask in the sunrise. And you may say, what, bask in the sunrise? What in the world does that mean, Pastor? Well, it's from the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1. You might look there. Luke chapter 1, verse 78 and 79. You see, we often will look at the Christmas story, and we look at Luke chapter 1, where Mary finds out that this virgin woman is now pregnant by the power of God with this one who would become born in a manger. We see that in Luke chapter 2. But in the midst of all that, in Luke chapter 1, is also the story of John the Baptist and his birth. John the Baptist would be born to be the forerunner, to be the one who paves the way, sets the stage, if you will, for Jesus to come and proclaim that salvation can be found through him. Well, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, when John the Baptist is born, he sings a song. He writes a hymn and he sings it to celebrate. And he says this, I'll read from verse 76 forward. He says, "And you, my child," referring to John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will prepare the way of the Lord," that's Jesus, "to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." And you know, a lot of us look at Christmas season and it's dark out early, it's cold, grief is heavy. And instead of sunrise, we think of sunset. We think that things are kind of coming to an end. And we just feel like we should withdraw. But right in the middle of the Christmas story is an invitation to see all of this as the sun rising. The sunrise cascading on those of us sitting in the shadow of death. Jesus is coming. And I want to ask you to reframe your Christmas experience so that instead of seeing it as a time of loss, where loss is felt, see it as a time when the sun is rising because the hope of heaven has come. And he's meeting us in the shadow of death. And he's taken us homeward. Father, dismiss us now. In the name of Jesus, as those who no longer sit in darkness and shadow of death, but who feel in our faces the warmth of the rising sun because of the hope that is wrought at the cross of Christ. In the midst of our grief, may this be our hope. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I love you, dear ones. Have a great week.